the book of Ruth is just really one story out of tens of thousands that could have been told that shows how God is personally and intimately involved with the characters, but at the same time, it's a window for us to see into this inner workings of God bringing the ultimate plan of redemption into the chaos of His rebellious children, and He does so using average, ordinary people living their everyday lives. And you know, I think that's just like us. We all have a story. Every one of us is on a journey, and if we knew today how each of our stories are intertwined with God's ultimate plan, I think every one of us would be amazed. We'd be humbled by God. And when our journey becomes painful, when it becomes difficult, sometimes we react just like Naomi did in the beginning of the story in Ruth chapter 1. She says, "Don't call me Naomi." That name means pleasantness. "Call me Mara." That name means bitterness. She said, because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. God has done this to me. The Lord has allowed this. He's afflicted me. It's God's fault. And Naomi interpreted the circumstances of the loss of her husband Elimelech and her two sons to mean that God was against her. And somehow she had done something wrong that brought on God's anger and cut off the grace of God in her life. A lot of people, I think that way. When adversity strikes, hardship happens, somehow God is against me. God has abandoned me. His grace has been cut off in my life. You see, there is a doctrine that goes something like this that's out there. If I'm a good person and if I do good things, then God will bless me and my life will be filled with wonderful things and calmness and peace and everything will go from good to good to good. But if I do bad things and God is angry with me and He's going to cut off that flow of grace into my life. You see, the truth is, if you have Christ in your life this morning, if you know Him as your Savior, then God's grace is constantly present, constantly active in your life. He never cuts it off. It is ever flowing. And the reason why is because His grace is unconditional. It isn't based on whether you're good or whether you're bad. You can't earn it in the first place. And you can't cut it off in the end either. This is something that God bestows on all of us with His mercy at the moment of salvation. God's grace is a gift. And it says in the book of Romans that all of His gifts are irrevocable. He will never take them away from us. Regardless of your circumstance, where you find yourself right now, you can rest assured that God's grace is present and God's plan is still moving forward, even though you may not understand that. You see, many times in life, we go through terrible things, right? That phone call from the doctor that we were dreading, unplanned emergencies, very difficult circumstances simply because we live in a fallen world where accidents happen, tragedy happens, people sin, and we get caught up in the vortex of all of that. Just because we have Christ does not mean that we get to escape the difficulties and the traumas of life. This world is in heaven. In fact, I've even often wondered in my own life to what extent I would understand and appreciate the grace of God in my own life if difficult things never happened. Because you see, that's where God meets me. And we'll see this with clarity as we look at Ruth chapter 4. Last week we saw Naomi hatched this plan so that Ruth would be able to propose marriage to Boaz, because as far as they understood, Boaz was Naomi's nearest relative, and as kinsman redeemer, the hope was if Boaz chose to marry Ruth, then all of their troubles would finally be over. But at the end of chapter 3, all of a sudden we discover this alarming revelation. Boaz explains that there's another guy. And so we're left thinking, you've got to be kidding me. But Boaz made a promise to Ruth there that evening on the threshing floor, binding him by oath to the Lord Himself. He said in verse 12 of chapter 3, "There is a Redeemer that is nearer than I. If He will redeem you, good, let Him do it. But if He's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. I will do this thing." And so that's where we pick up the story here in chapter 4. The very next morning, Boaz got busy. He was going to handle this situation one way or another. So I am going to read you the first six verses. If you have a Bible, you can flip open. If your Bible like mine, it's page 224. And I'm going to start reading the first six verses. There are three sections in this chapter. I'm going to go through the first two quickly, and we're going to spend a little bit more time on the third section. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sir, sit down here." And so they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and then I come after you." You know, you're the first who gets the choice, and then I am the next, the second kinsman redeemer, if you choose not to do it. And he said, "Well, of course, I'll redeem it." And then Boaz says, "The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." And then the Redeemer said, "Why didn't you tell me this in the first place?" He said, "I can't redeem it for myself. Why? Lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." And so what we see here is that the whole idea of redemption. Redemption is a biblical word. It starts with the meaning that there's an assumption here that there's a problem. It presupposes that people are trapped in some kind of trouble and they need to be set free from this thing. In fact, all the Old Testament stories of redemption are amazing. They serve as illustrative sketches in advance of, in preparation for, the ultimate masterpiece of redemption when God provided for the redemption of rebellious sinners through the Redeemer Jesus to set them free from the chaos and from the disaster caused by their sin. And so the first thing that we see in this passage here in chapter 4 is that redemption is very costly. These first six verses, we see that there had to be a legal resolution to the problem at hand. And it says that Boaz had gone up to the gate to begin to resolve this thing. The gate in any town really served a couple different purposes. First of all, it was a physical gateway into the town, made out of iron, made out of rocks, lookout towers where defenders were stationed there for the safety of the town. The gate also had a number of meeting rooms right there in the, you know, where people would enter into the city, where the elders of the city would sit and judge the different issues that would come up among the townspeople. That's why Boaz was at the gate. Boaz again here showing his initiative. I mean, he had his case prepared. He understood how the legal system worked, and he was publicly explaining the situation to the nearest kinsman redeemer, who, by the way, just happened to be walking by. Again, this shows how God is involved in this whole thing. And he's doing this in the presence of the elders of the city and also any people that happened to be gathered there, because these were always public meetings. The land that belonged to Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband, would be cut off from the family and given away unless there was a redeemer, which would leave Naomi and Ruth in this desperate, destitute situation. So at first the man said, "Well, of course I'll redeem it." And then Boaz, I think at this point, cleverly waited with the rest of the detail of the story, because I just want to think that he had something going on for this, you know, this Ruthie girl, okay? And so that's when he explained to him, "Well, if you do redeem the land, then you need to understand that Ruth the Moabite comes along as part of the deal." And that's when the first kinsman redeemer said, "Well, you know, hey, you know, I'm going to back out of the transaction." Why did he do that? He did it because the cost was too high for him to pay. He did not want to jeopardize his own inheritance that he knew would come down the line at some point in his life. And I'm thinking to myself, how different that is from Boaz. He was prepared to accept that cost, which shows that a redeemer provided by God is always willing to accept whatever cost is necessary for this redemption. So Boaz did it willingly. There was no hesitation taking the responsibility. He did it purposely. Yeah, he was faithful to the promise that he had made to Ruth the day before, showing that he was also faithful. He was unselfish in the fact that this was not for his own benefit. Redeeming Ruth was to serve the right of redeemership with Naomi, to preserve her dead husband's name and property. And this whole story foreshadows, you see, the redemption of Jesus Christ. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, knowing that you were ransomed or redeemed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus went to the cross willingly. Nobody twisted his arm. He willingly paid the redemption price with his own blood. You see, the cross foreshadowed Jesus' entire life. He was born in the flesh in order to die. So it was a faithful act according to the promises of Scripture, and he did it unselfishly for the benefit of those he died to redeem, though it cost him his entire life. And then we see that the next few verses show that there had to be this legal transaction that would go on. Redemption has that part to it. How to redeem is written in Scripture in the Old Testament law. So in verse 7, here it says, "Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel according to redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. And so when the Redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' Boaz drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon.'" Those were Naomi's two sons who also died there in the land of Moab. "Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." And then I think it's very interesting because then they give a blessing to Boaz. Interesting. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." And they went on to say, "May you act worthily in whatever that word is, and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Well, let me just point out a couple of principles here that this section illustrates. First of all, the Old Testament law had to be satisfied and not bypassed for redemption to take place. If you think about it, if Boaz had been the nearest kinsman redeemer, this whole story would have been a lot easier to do. But this detail shows that for redemption to take place, you can't skirt around the rules. You can't skip out of God's word. When the sandal was exchanged, that would be similar today to a mortgage, for instance, right? Where papers are drawn up by attorneys. The signing is attested there, publicly witnessed, notarized, right? Back in those days, if you ever saw a guy walking down the road with only one sandal on, you know that meant that he had just made a legally binding contract between two other people that have been publicly attested and notarized in their culture. Also, we see the transaction had to be publicly announced and witnessed for it to be legal. That's why it says in verse 11, then all the people who were at the gate and the elder said, we are witnesses. So the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, how do these principles work with Jesus' redemption of us? See, Jesus' redemption had to be done according to the Scriptures, and it had to be witnessed. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And then at the cross, his last words, do you remember what they were? It is finished. Right. It's finished. I have paid for the sins of the world with my own blood, every last cent, every last piece of cost that needs to buy these and redeem these people, I have paid. It is finished. Tetelestai. All that the law required was fulfilled in Jesus. And the law was satisfied and not bypassed. And the transaction was publicly announced at his resurrection. People saw. People testified. You know, we saw him. We were there. We have evidence. It is certain. We are witnesses. 500 people at one time were together there at the resurrection when Jesus gave the great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So redemption is a legal transaction that had to satisfy and fulfill the law of God. And that's exactly the way it was with Christ. Now, we also see that redemption absolutely 100% changes people's lives. And we see this in the last section here in chapter 4, starting in verse 13. It says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. All right, we can finally get excited. I'm thinking, this is so cool. Finally, after all this buildup, they get married, but it only has one little verse about it. I mean, I thought, why don't they at least have, you know, and she came through the center aisle, and her gown was flowing, and no, nothing. He just says, became his wife. All right, well, there we go. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. And then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Isn't that interesting? A son has been born to whom? Naomi. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then we have a little genealogy here of King David of Israel. These are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Or if you're from Michigan, you say Salmon. Right? And Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. It is amazing how redemption changes our lives. Just let me give you a couple ways here. First of all, redemption gives us a brand new identity. We see this in verse 13, where Ruth becomes a wife. Here the writer is showing us that Ruth's name actually changes from her legal name. Her legal name was Ruth the Moabite, and it changed to simply Ruth. The truth is, God's grace changes us. It doesn't leave us the same as we were. And this was true of how Ruth felt toward Boaz. She started in the story as a foreigner. Remember back in chapter 2? She said to Boaz, why should you take notice of me? I am just a foreigner. I am an alien. I am a Moabite. I am not from the nation of Israel. And then she became a servant. In chapter 2 and 3, she's called a servant several times there. I have found favor in your eyes, she said to Boaz, for you have comforted me and spoken to, kindly to your servant. And now she is Boaz's wife. Ruth's change of status was evidence that God's grace was working through Boaz as her redeemer. And that's exactly what happens when a person comes to Christ. We get a brand new identity. We become children of God, and we become co-heirs with Christ. And this identity, by the way, has nothing to do with something we've worked hard to become, that we finally become good enough so God gives us the title of child of God. No, it is a gift. We can't bring about this change of identity with our own initiative. It's something that God just freely gives to us at the moment of salvation. It talks about this in Romans chapter 8. It says, we are children of God. There's one part of it. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. As believers, listen, we will be forever identified with Jesus. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you have the mark of Jesus' identification in your life? Because you see, if you have Christ in your life, you will be forever marked with His stamp. And not only that, it says that we will inherit, along with Christ, all that the Father has for Jesus. We are co-heirs along with Jesus. And this just happens. This identity happens to us at the moment of salvation. That is amazing. Brand new identity. Redemption also shows that God has a purpose. In verse 13, it says, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Now, I think this is an amazing little verse because after all, Ruth and Naomi had gone through up to this point in the story. This is the one spot in the book of Ruth where we see the direct intervention of God into the story. This is God's act because it says it was the Lord. It was God Himself who gave Ruth conception. And the question I thought about was, don't you think that Ruth could have been a little bit nervous here? I mean, the whole story centers on whether or not this marriage with Boaz would produce a son, an heir, so that Naomi's husband's name could continue and the land would stay in the family and not get cut off. And so I wonder if Ruth is thinking on her wedding night, you know, what if I can't get pregnant? You know, remember, she had been married 10 years or approximately that with this guy named Mahlon, and they had no children. So maybe she's thinking, you know, if I can't get preggers, this whole thing is going to blow up in smoke. I mean, I don't know. And so for me, this is just a reminder that faith is a daily abiding in the Lord. He's got His plan going on. Whether we understand how it's going to work or not, moment by moment, abiding in Him, trusting in Him every step of the way. Because in our lives, we go two steps forward, and then all of a sudden, because we live in a fallen world, boom, we smack up into an obstacle, and we say, ah, this is going to throw everything off. This is not how things were supposed to go. Isn't that right? This is breaking the deal, God. What's up? Just like God had a purpose and plan for Ruth's life, our lives also, you see, fit into the grand scheme of God's sovereign plan for the ages. That's an amazing thing to think about. And the question we all want to ask is, okay, if they fit into this grand scheme, what are the details? How is it going to turn out? Because I want to know so that I can just feel good about how everything's going to work out. But many times, that never happens. And God doesn't explain that to us. Why? I think because God wants us just to be content with Him. We have a relationship with the God who created everything through the person of Jesus Christ. And He wants us to be content with Him and trust Him rather than knowing the details. We're only given grace for this day because who knows what tomorrow is going to bring. Notice also what the women of Bethlehem said about Ruth's son. They said, may his name be renowned in Israel. I mean, this child was to become famous, not just locally there area of Bethlehem, but throughout the entire nation of Israel. And the writer of Ruth here is doing something. He's giving us a hint. He's setting us up for the grand finale of the ending of the story, because there is something very special about this child. Notice what else these women said to Naomi. Verse 15. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. And when you study this sentence, this verse 15, there's so much going on in this verse that would take an entire message to explain this all, how this works out. So I just thought it'd be much easier if Dr. Robert Hubbard would explain it from his commentary, because he does a great job in just a few little sentences. He says, the sudden reappearance of this kinship term, daughter-in-law, is very significant. It implies that though now Boaz's wife, Ruth still enjoyed a familial relationship with Naomi as Mahlon's widow. This reference suggests further that the child was in some sense Naomi's son. More importantly, what assured Naomi of the child's care was not social obligation or family ties, but Ruth's deep affection for her, where it says in the verse, Ruth, who loves you, who has said you. Thus, the remark, Hubbard goes on to say, suggests that, look at this, the child would serve as kinsman redeemer, because Ruth, out of love, was about to entrust him to Naomi as her son. So here is this big twist in the story. It's a shock to the listeners, because the writer of Ruth is explaining to us that Ruth is going to elevate Naomi's status from grandma to, you know, some type of foster mother, giving her equal role in raising this child as her own son. You see, it was humanly impossible for Naomi to have a child and carry on the family name unless God miraculously intervened. And guess what? God did miraculously intervene, and he gave Naomi a son in a way that she never dreamed possible. And it was all because of Ruth's loyalty, Ruth's commitment, Ruth's loving kindness toward her. This is why the women of Bethlehem said to Ruth, said about Ruth to Naomi, that she is more to you than seven sons. The number seven in the Hebrew language is the number of complete fullness and complete satisfaction. And so the women, to say this to Naomi about Ruth, is the ultimate tribute to Ruth and her character that demonstrated this word, hesed. Now remember, hesed from a couple of weeks ago. Hesed is that one word, a description that sums up all of the character of God. And commentators have told us in the English language it's very difficult to translate, because we don't have a word that sums up all of the character of God in English in just one word. It's packed with richness and a depth that we just don't have in English. So it means so many things. It means one who is demonstrating a covenant commitment and loyalty. One who is faithful, who will never leave your side. One who is kind, one who is good, one who shows mercy and love, one who is compassionate on you. Ruth's character of hesed to Naomi is seen and known publicly by the entire town, and they're commenting about that. That is amazing. And if we remember in Ruth chapter 1, Naomi was bitter after she came back from the land of Moab. Both her and her husband and her two sons, all three of the men, had died in her family. And she said, I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. But now here in the end of the story, we see her emptiness restored to complete fullness. She could not have a child physically, and yet God gives her a son. She thought she had no one to provide for her in her old age, and yet God brings this guy named Boaz on the scene. And Ruth and Boaz just happen to find each other out in the fields. And shock and awe, this Moabite girl gleaning in the fields find this wealthy Jewish landowner, and they get married, they have a son, and Naomi is redeemed. I mean, could all of this just happen by accident? Oh. And now we see at the end of chapter 4, we discover even greater purposes of God as we close this story, purposes that are far-reaching and explain why the women of Bethlehem said about this baby, "May his name be renowned in all of Israel." In verse 17, this is where it describes, it says, they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And this is where the original readers of the story of Ruth, their jaws would have just hit the ground. They're thinking, are you kidding me? And now all of a sudden their attention completely shifts away from Ruth and Naomi to focus on the greater sovereign plan of God that's woven into the fabric of the story. And this is the surprise ending that the writer has been preparing us for all along. Chapter 1, 2, 3, and now we get to it in chapter 4. Ruth, as a foreigner, she is not Jewish, becomes the founding mother, if you will, of the Davidic dynasty. And David is the one who is promised in all of Scripture to be in direct line of the Jewish Messiah that we know as Jesus. The Messiah is prophesied to come from the line of Judah. You can't even get trace David to the line of Judah without going through guess who you have to go through? Ruth. In fact, Ruth is mentioned in Matthew's Gospel in the New Testament as part of the genealogical line of the Messiah. And so this surprise ending is just blowing the minds of the original readers that a Moabite woman would be given such stature to be named in the line of Israel's greatest king, David. You see, God had a plan. Listen, His plan to redeem mankind came to this point in history, the book of Ruth, and now His plan through this point in time was to preserve the line of David during the time of the judges. Remember, the book of Ruth starts with the words, "In the days when the judges ruled." Just to remind us, the days of the judges were 420 years of some of the worst jacked up times for the nation of Israel. And so God had to intervene in those days to preserve the line of David lest they completely blow it, so that the prophecies concerning the Messiah would all come true in the person of Jesus. And that's what the book of Ruth is all about. The line of David is an anchor point in the Old Testament in the lineage of Jesus Christ. 17 times in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the Son of David. That is a messianic title, and when people referred to Jesus as the Son of David, they were saying to Him, "You are the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises given to Israel's greatest king. You are the prophesied Messiah. You are God come in the flesh." Jesus came through David's line as the fulfillment of God's promise, both to David, that his line would endure forever, and to all mankind, that a Savior would come into the world. So I'm thinking to myself, is this story just amazing or what? God intervenes at exactly the right point in history, yet He does so through the willing, free will choices of His people. The fact that He allows us to have willing, free will choices that we are held accountable with, that somehow track with His ultimate plan, blows my mind. The book of Ruth is a story of how God uses average, everyday people in His sovereignty, in His grace, to be a part of His ultimate plan of redemption. In fact, we see all the themes of the Bible coming together in these four little chapters of the book of Ruth. So I just want to encourage you this morning. If you ever doubt God's grace, if you ever doubt His kindness, if you ever doubt His chesed in your life, because all of a sudden you've smacked into that obstacle, hardship, pain, difficulty, trial, whatever it is that you're facing, just go back to these four little chapters and be reminded again about the amazing grace of God. The fact that God is always at work in your life as His child, and His grace will never, ever be cut off in your life. And I want us to just think about one last thought. I want us to consider the fact that the three characters of this story, Boaz, Ruth, Naomi, never realized in this life the extent of all that God was doing in and through their lives. And yet through it all, they remained people of character. They remained people who trusted God. Even though the complete reward for their faithfulness does not show up during their natural lives, but it must wait until God's ultimate plan of redemption runs its course. In the New American Commentary, it says it this way. The narrator could not know what implications the piety of these characters would have on generations of his own people that would come after him. If only he could have known that in the glorious providence of God, the chesed of Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi would have laid the groundwork for the history of salvation that extends far beyond his own time and place. For as the genealogy of Matthew 1 indicates, one greater than David comes from the loins of Boaz. In the dark days of the judges, the foundation is laid for the line that would produce the Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer of a lost and destitute humanity. Wow. Let's give thanks. Father, thank you so much. The 83 verses in this book really help us understand this story. The story of redemption and how it's wrapped up. It was from eternity past. It went through all these configurations. It's still working today. You are still redeeming people today. And we give you thanks for all that you've done. I pray, Lord, that we would learn to be like Ruth, Boaz, Naomi, and trust you, and to be people of character no matter what, understanding that even though we may not know the detail, your grace is somehow in this thing. And that's where you're meeting us. And you simply want us to be content in that fact no matter what the circumstances are. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to redeem mankind, and on the cross you paid every last cent that was owed in order to buy back and redeem us as your own. And I thank you simply by getting on our knees and saying, oh, you know, I'm a sinner, please, please forgive me. You redeem and you give life and you give new identity, and we become children of God at that moment. And we become heirs of Christ. All that you have, Father, to give to the Son becomes ours. What an amazing, amazing God we have. We thank you for this. And I just pray for all of us, Lord, that we take home this thought that you're always there. And you do have a plan, even though we may not understand. We pray in your name.